portion of Scripture to which I would like to direct your attention this evening is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, beginning to read at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing, as we have for some weeks, with sermons upon isolated texts of Scripture, the verse which forms such a text tonight is found in the 26th verse of the portion which we have just read. And these are words spoken by Christ concerning Christ, where he says to those two confused men upon the Emmaus road, Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The context in which this rhetorical question is asked is well known to us, because these men themselves provide a very succinct summary of it. These were evidently disciples of the Lord, though not numbered among the 11, for whom the events of the past days and weeks had been particularly traumatic and distressing. They had seen this Jesus of Nazareth, concerning whom they say he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, the Redeemer of Israel, as they believed. And yet they had witnessed him delivered into wicked hands and crucified and slain. And then, as if this were not sufficient grief enough, 3 days and 3 nights after those events had occurred, their ears are met with strange tidings indeed from certain other of the disciples and from women of that company, saying that the Lord's grave was empty and he was not there. This was distress upon distress for these two confused men en route to Emmaus. And yet here is a stranger coming to them in the twilight hours of the evening, as thus they walked in sorrowful heart. And this stranger, as they at first suppose, begins to talk with them on these very matters. His opening words to them in response to their explanation seem somewhat harsh and striking, as he calls them no less than fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, then asking this further question, Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Here upon the Saviour's own lips is a question, or a statement indeed, which lies at the very heart of our Christian faith and our understanding of his work. To which end I would like to divide it, God helping us, into two parts, to consider one this week and one next, in the Lord's will. Beginning by first asking the question, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The two on the road to Emmaus had spoken of Christ's sufferings, such as they understood them to be and as they had witnessed them. They, in the 20th verse, speak how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. This much concerning the sufferings of the Saviour they knew, and contained in the short scan of these words are sufferings indeed. The suffering of death, preeminent among them. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered death. That is to say, he who was from eternity to eternity, he who was immortal as God is immortal, suffered death. And suffered death in all its aspects, physical death and spiritual death, and tasted also of eternal death. This he endured. This was part of his suffering. The physical aspect of it, these men had perhaps been witness to. That he did not die of natural causes, that he did not die in what one might call a humane execution, but he was crucified. That he was put to death in a most horrific and painful and ignominious way upon a cross of wood, with all the torture and the pain which that involved. But other of Christ's sufferings are also contained in the words of this verse. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him. Here was another tragedy contained within the Lord's sufferings as these two men on the Emmaus Road perceived it. Our rulers. These men were Jews. Jews by birth and Jews by practice, no doubt. This was how they lived. This was how they were brought up, and they looked upon the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees as their rulers, as persons who should give a lead in matters religious, in matters pertaining to God. These men who should have been most alert to the promised Messiah and to that one who should come to redeem Israel. And yet it was these very men who, rather than acknowledging or supporting the cause of this Jesus of Nazareth, had instead delivered him, had been the ones instrumental in his capture, had been the ones who had issued the warrant for his arrest, and having secured their aim in this, and by treachery laid their hands upon this Jesus of Nazareth, they delivered him, that is to say, turned him over to the hated Roman occupying forces, that these Gentile hands might, as it were, administer the coup de grace and kill this Redeemer of Israel. Such treacherous behavior indeed formed a part of our Lord's sufferings, that he came unto his own, those who were his own people, those who were the leaders and rulers of God's earthly people of the time. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. These are the things which he suffered. Exactly at what point Cleopas and his travelling companion had become acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth, of the manner of his life and ministry, we do not know. But had they perhaps known him longer, had they been more fully informed, they would have known that even these things which they thus describe did not constitute all the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. For that which he suffered in those final days and weeks of his earthly ministry was but the consummation of persecution which had gone on throughout the years of his earthly ministry and his public work upon earth. Throughout that time, he had, as often he was as he was in Jerusalem, been hunted down by the Jewish rulers. His life had been made so much more difficult by them and by their attitude, as they sought ever to entrap him, to find him guilty of sin to find him, to seek to prove him wrong or at fault or in conflict with the word of God. Nor did he suffer it only in Jerusalem, but in every place whithersoever he went. Even in his own hometown, in the area around Galilee, there it was he proved to be without honour in his own country also. Vilified by those who were his neighbours, even by those who belonged to his natural family, as they would be reckoned. And these things he endured throughout his earthly ministry. And even those who appeared to acclaim him, to applaud him, to believe him, did so, as he rightly perceived, for false reasons, desiring only to see some miracle, desiring only to have their natural appetites fed with loaves or with fishes in some miraculous way, desiring only to make him their king because they thought he would satisfy their natural desires and their patriotic objectives. Thus, even in those that appeared to support, there was this false basis of their belief. Indeed, let us multiply tenfold the sufferings of those 3 public years, and consider the 30 years upon which the scriptures are silent. How he endured poverty in one of the lowest places, socially speaking, in a very low place upon earth, that he was regarded a Nazarene, that he was considered a Galilean, uncouth, uncultivated, uncivilized, and poor, yes, and relatively unknown, yes. This he endured for 30 years, who was the Son of God incarnate. And what of the incarnation? What of the commencement of his earthly life? What about the very fact of his humanity? Was this not suffering enough? That he who was illimitable, infinite God, should be contracted to proportions with which we are familiar? A weight of a few stone, a height of a few feet? What was it for him to endure such contraction and reduction as this? But my friends, even this ignominy was not the commencement of his sufferings. Because as long as there has been God, there has been the Word of God. And as long as there has been the Word of God, it has been written concerning him that these things would befall him, that this was the work which he must do. In the volume of the book, it was ever written of him, such that he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The fact and necessity of his sufferings predates creation. His knowledge, his omniscient knowledge of these matters, has been with the second person of the Godhead for eternity. What suffering did that entail upon his part, we do not have the minds to comprehend. But he was afflicted from his youth up. He was afflicted from before the foundation of the earth. These are the sufferings of Christ. These are the things which he has endured, which he has borne, which we cannot compute or calculate or comprehend. And then, as we come to our text tonight, we hear Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the object, the victim of all this suffering, of all this trial and tribulation, of this eternity of woe. We hear this very same individual asking with those very same lips which he by the incarnation was caused to have, asking, "Ought not Christ, to have suffered these things. Ought not Christ? There is great force and strength in those opening words of our verse. In the Greek, it is a particularly strong expression. It is the same as that which is translated in verse 46, Christ asking a very similar question, making a statement here, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ. The same word translated in our verse, ought not Christ. The Lord himself is saying, is it not right that he should have suffered these things? Is it not appropriate and relevant that he should have suffered these things? In fact, it is stronger. Is it not, he says, essential, an utter necessity that Christ should suffer these things? It is a rhetorical question, because the answer is implicit within the words thus asked. It was essential for Christ to suffer. It behoved Christ to suffer. Christ needed to suffer. Christ ought to suffer. And this is the truth with which he begins his answer to those confused disciples upon the Emmaus Road. And my friends, perhaps as we think of the magnitude of Christ's sufferings to the extent that we are able, and then hear this same rhetorical question ringing in our ears, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Then we begin to ask a question also. Why indeed ought Christ to suffer these things? Why was it necessary? Such humiliation, such ignominy, such a pre-eternity of woe and the prospect of sufferings of such a magnitude. Why ought Christ to have suffered these things? Let us ask and seek with God's help to answer that question. And let us seek to do it in the same manner in which Christ did. Because the 27th verse goes on to tell us that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Indeed, it is an echo of that which he said to them in the 25th verse, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And later in the 44th verse, that which is written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Let me then seek to bring to your spiritual attention, friends, six reasons why Christ ought to suffer these things, beginning at Moses. Firstly, because the law demanded it. Because the law demanded it. Christ began at Moses in giving an answer or an explanation to that rhetorical question. He began at Moses, by which we understand the first five books of the Old Testament, of which Moses was the penman and scribe by inspiration of God. And those books of Moses, we know, are primarily occupied with the law. The books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, very particularly. Also the latter portion of the book of Exodus, but also equally the early chapters of the book of Genesis, contain that which might rightly be described as the law of God. And if we would understand why Christ ought to suffer, then the place to begin is those books of Moses. The place to begin is the law of God. What does the law of God have to say? It defines holiness. It is the blueprint of righteousness. And in doing so, it delineates that which is sin. It describes to a very fine point that which is iniquity, that which constitutes a transgression of God's holiness, of God's righteous standard. Not only does it declare that which is right and that which is wrong, but it furthermore declares what the consequences of sin are, what the penalty of sin is to be, the punishment that every sin deserves, and the requirement that for every sin committed, penalty must be exacted, ere the law of God is satisfied and the demands of justice have been met. And thus in that law we find that a way was provided. Because sin was a constant problem, because transgression of the law is man's perpetual experience, the law described a means for its redress in the selecting of a sacrificial victim, in the shedding of that victim's blood, in order that the sinning individual need not die for their each and every sin, though they deserved it, though the law demanded it, the blood of a substitute would suffice. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we are told, by almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. The law declares that there must be the shedding of blood to make repayment, to make an answer or redress for sin. It was therefore necessary, Hebrews 9 goes on, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That same pattern, that heavenly, that divinely decreed pattern, might be further manifest and met. For Christ, that chapter goes on, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The law demanded sacrifice. It was utterly necessary that if forgiveness of an individual's sins was to be granted, then blood must be shed. It was therefore necessary that this pattern be borne out. It was necessary that Christ must suffer. And suffer he did. In the end of the world, says Paul, not speaking of some future date, but speaking, as he did in those early New Testament years, of that end of history in which he was writing. Christ appeared to take away sins by the sacrifice of himself. This is why Christ ought to suffer. Beginning at Moses, we find the reason why. But that is not the only imperative. That is not the only great reason why Christ ought to suffer, because this is not all that the Lord had to say. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he began to give this explanation. My friends, Christ ought to suffer because the Lord demanded it, and secondly, because the prophets foretold it. Because the prophets foretold it. And indeed, we may, if we wish, turn to the very earliest prophecy ever spoken upon earth. A prophecy delivered by no less a being than God himself, and a prophecy spoken, perhaps surprisingly we might think, to no other an individual than the devil. Such is the first prophecy to be found in Scripture. It is God himself speaking to our great adversary, Satan, and saying unto him, because thou hast done this in the wake of the fall, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here God himself is speaking of the conflict that will exist on account of sin. Our adversary, the devil, the father of lies, the father of all them who abide in the ways of sin, versus the seed, singular, of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who by faith belong to his divine family. And in the resolution of that conflict, in the waging of that war and its final outcome, yes, our adversary, the devil, shall be bruised in the head, that is to say, wounded fatally, and thus finished. But in so doing, the heel of that one who would inflict the wound upon the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised also. He would suffer. He would suffer. And thus we might go on through all the prophets contained in the Old Testament, through every word foretelling the nature and work of the Messiah, indeed for every sign and symbol that pointed toward him. And in every place we will see his suffering spoken of. Think of Abraham. Abraham, we are told, saw Christ's day and was glad. I suggest to you he saw it no more clearly than he did that day upon Mount Moriah, when Isaac lay bound upon an altar and he must bring down the knife upon him. That beloved son, that promised son, that only begotten son of the covenant, lying upon an altar about to be slain in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, was the truth spoken by Abraham. The sufferings of the only begotten Son of God would be seen there also. Indeed, we might go through all the prophecies of the Old Testament, from Abel, who by his life and example set the sufferings of the Saviour forth, through to Zacharias, the whole A to Z of the prophets of the Old Testament. For there we know, even in that prophecy, one of the last that forms the Old Testament of the Scriptures, we read, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. All the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ. And it was not that they, by their words, thus made it necessary for Christ to suffer. They were but expressing that requirement which God himself had made. They were but attesting to a far deeper and greater truth than even they themselves rightly understood, that the Saviour must indeed suffer. And our Lord himself speaks of it later to the disciples in the room in which they gathered together. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Here is another reason why Christ ought to suffer. Because the prophets, because the word of God declared it. But there is another reason implicit in this rhetorical question. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? It is as though this imperative, this necessity of which the Lord speaks, is coupled with this title, Christ, which he bears. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Is it not evident, is it not necessary that one who is the Christ, the anointed of God, should suffer? You see, a third reason why Christ ought to suffer is because suffering is commensurate with his office. The office of Christ, the anointed of God. Now, this might not immediately appear apparent. Perhaps we think that if an individual, if this being is the Christ, the chosen of God, the appointed of God, the anointed one of God, then surely the consequence of that ought not to be suffering, but rather should be advantage or a promotion or great blessedness. That was where so many of the nationalistic and patriotic Jews fell down. They imagined that the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, would be characterized by great pomp and by great splendor and riches and all kinds of earthly elevation and promotion. Not so, says the Christ himself. Ought not Christ to suffer? Ought not the one who is the anointed of God be characterized by suffering? Why do these things hold together? Why does the truth of him being the Christ confirm or necessitate his sufferings? In John's Gospel, he himself declares it. For there we hear him say to his disciples, for example, in the 15th chapter, "These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." The Lord Jesus Christ was the chosen of God. He was from out of this world. "My kingdom," he said to Pilate, one of the instruments of his sufferings, "my kingdom is not of this world." And that otherworldliness, that choice of God upon him. Immediately implied that his lot would be one of suffering in the world, because the world hates that which is alien to it. The world which loves darkness hates that which is light. A world which lieth in wickedness hates that which is righteous. A world which lieth in the very lap of the wicked one hateth the chosen one of God. And this is why it is perfectly reasonable and should indeed be patently obvious that the Christ, the chosen of God, would suffer and ought to suffer, because sufferings are commensurate with and consequent upon his office as Christ. In the 17th chapter of John, he says concerning his disciples, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Those who are chosen of God, those who belong not to this world, are bound to face suffering in this one. Ought not the Christ, the chosen of God, proceeding from God, ought not Christ therefore to suffer? The title Christ implies an anointed or appointed one. And in the case of our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, he is anointed, or rather appointed, by God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. But what was he appointed unto? He was appointed unto sufferings by God. The fourth great reason why Christ ought to suffer is because God's will decreed it. God's will decreed it. God, being omniscient, God, being omnipotent, we might think, could have devised any means for salvation that he so chose, could have selected any route for man's redemption that he so chose, or indeed none at all, if such was his divine will and pleasure. But God, desiring to declare those hidden attributes of his person, chose and in infinite wisdom appointed this particular way, that there should be a law, that there should be those that fell according to that law, that they might be delivered not by their own works, by their own sacrifice, by their own labours, but by those rendered on the part of another, in their stead and as their substitute and surety. This was God's design. This was God's will. And of this the Saviour himself speaks again in the book of Hebrews, such a rich vein of truth upon this very theme. When he cometh into the world, the Christ, the Son of God, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure," speaking of the deficient animal sacrifices. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Animal sacrifices deficient, animal sacrifices done away, the second, the sacrifice of himself established, in order that he might do the will of God that from a past eternity was written of him. This he did, this he performed. For this reason ought Christ to suffer, because it was the will of God. fifth reason why Christ ought to suffer is because empathy with his people required it. Empathy with his people required it. He knows the lot of man, and that on account of the fall it is one of suffering and need and distress. And if he were to be a faithful and just high priest, then it required that he also should suffer. We have such a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A high priest who becomes us and suits our case so absolutely. Who needeth not daily, as those Old Testament priests who offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And thus is a high priest who becomes us and suits us entirely. And for this reason, Christ needed to suffer. And this perhaps leads us on to the greatest and fullest and most ultimate reason of all. Christ was appointed by and anointed by God to do a work on behalf of you and I, my friends, as his elect and chosen people. The will of God required that he suffered. The work of salvation required that he suffered. But preeminently, his love for us, his people, required that he suffered. This is the sixth and final reason which we shall consider tonight. Why ought Christ to suffer? Because love engendered it. In this God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ suffered in order that the magnitude of his love might be known, in order that one of those invisible attributes of his Godhood might be manifested and declared, that one of the invisible things of him might be more clearly seen, namely, his love. And in order to show this to us, in order to demonstrate this for us, he did not engage himself upon a work which was to his own self-aggrandizement, to his own betterment, to his own pleasure and delight, but a work which involved his suffering, and suffering in a way and after a magnitude and order which our minds can scarcely comprehend. And in this he commendeth his love toward us. Ought not Christ then to have suffered? Because the Lord demanded it. Because the prophets foretold it, because his office is commensurate with it, because God's will appointed it, because empathy required it, because his love for you and I engendered it. Thus might we be blessed in our contemplations of him for his own glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing in the hymn 206. 206, glory, glory everlasting be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us. The hymn 206.
Oh.
loved his love unbounded, without measure, without end. Human thought is here confounded, 'tis too vast to comprehend. Praise the Savior, praise the Savior, magnify the sinner's friend. While we hear the wondrous story of the Savior's cross and shame, sing we everlasting glory be to God and to the Lamb. Saints and angels, give ye glory to his name.
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.